This week's text takes us from God redeeming his people to God leading the people. The overwhelming force of Exodus remains in each movement this: God will be known. God will be known. In some ways, in that sense, you could see Exodus as a missionary text. This God will make himself known to Israel, to her enemies. He will get glory. Remember chapter 3, it's a key text, 3, 7, and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God will do this. God doesn't redeem his people out of Exodus, out of Egypt, and lead them on Exodus for them to be a stagnant people. Our New Testament text is especially important for what's coming in Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-14 considers the pilgrimage of the Exodus people. It's interesting that he takes out that portion, this pilgrimage, these couple of months as they travel, he takes that out and says, based on that, beware of idolatry. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. So these things, the exodus of the people, the movement from Egypt to Mount Sinai, is beginning here. This is the first kind of transition in Exodus. So far, we've been firmly in Egypt, dealing with all that goes there, down there, the slavery of the people. And now they're on the move. What I want us to see today is the two things that I believe God was wanting the children of Israel to see, and we see the reality of these things for us in Christ. One is this: God is with us. And the second is, God is for us. God is with us, and God is for us. Again, this is a transition from a people in bondage to slavery to a pilgrim people, a people on the way, following God. This section will continue all the way through chapter 18, when they'll come to ground at Sinai and there encounter God on the mountain. Notice verse 17, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their mind and they see war and return to Egypt. Salvation has been accomplished. Redemption is here. They're leaving Pharaoh. They're leaving the taskmasters behind and moving on. But the people aren't being led the way that you would think that they should be led. So if you think the promised land, like if you can picture a map, the promised land is here, Egypt is down here, the quickest way is this way. Right up by the coast, right? We're going to hit the Mediterranean Sea. It's a highway. We're heading home. God says, I'm not going to do that. Because they're going to go up there and meet Philistines and see war, and then they're going to want to go back to Egypt. I'm going to lead them a different way. The people aren't being left to their own devices. They're not being led out of this place to return to slavery. One commentator notes, the Lord who appointed them to salvation also appointed their onward path, not just as a general directive, but day to day, moment by moment. God is leading his people out. He leads them and then he carries them along the way. The precise movement of the people, we're told here that God takes them south. They don't know where they're going, by the way. God says this. The people are just simply along for the ride. I don't know about you. Have you ever, as a kid, we went on long family trips. And I mean long ones. Like weeks in the van with an older brother and an older sister. My dad was driving. We went out west to all the way to California from where we lived at the time in Mississippi. That is a long, long drive. And at no point along the way did I, on my little seat, have a clue how to get where we were going. Have you ever been on one of those long trips? Did you ever even think, as a kid, now, listen, you got to put yourself in the position of a kid. Did you ever think, man, Dad, why are you going I-20? Like, why are you taking 20? Wouldn't I-30 be quicker? Why aren't you taking that, like, as a 12-year-old in your back seat, do you think to yourself, hey, Dad's on, he's on the wrong track here. We're supposed to be going west and we're going south. We're supposed to be going north and we're going east. What's the deal? Did you ever think that? Probably not. If you're like me, I never thought that. That never crossed my mind. I'm not like, hey, Dad, you're going the wrong way. No, you're along for the ride. Maybe you're looking at road signs. Maybe you notice, hey, we're in Texas. Maybe you stop and take a picture. You simply trust them. It's kind of what God is doing here. I'm driving the Winnebago. You're along for the ride. Can you trust me? If I'd been in Israel in the back seat, I may have been said, Lord, look, the promised land is up there, and you're taking us down here. And then as we'll see in chapter 14, down here, we're kind of doing this. What's the deal? It's not for them. It's not for them. On the way in verse 19 and 20, we have this interesting thing sandwiched in between two texts about God being with his people. Look at it. Moses took up the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear. Now, to get what's going on here, you have to think back to Genesis. How in the world did they end up down here in the first place? God sent Joseph. Sold as a slave by his brothers in a pit to slave traders who sold him way down in Egypt. You know what God did through that? He spared his people. They made it. They didn't starve to death. He saved them. He rescued them through Joseph down in Egypt. And all of Joseph's fathers had been buried in the promised land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, as he's dying, this man who married an Egyptian and had kids in Egypt, he said this. He said, when God comes, when he leads you out, you take me with you. You pack my bones in a box, and I will be buried with them. What's going on? He has a reality. So right here, as God is leading his people by his way, there's a sense that we're given that God is in charge. This is God's covenant promise that he is fulfilling. It is inviting us into the bigger story of God loving and providing for his people. Joseph said, you take me home. 400 years later, Moses says, hey, grab a box and y'all go get Joseph's body. He wants to be buried at home. God is faithful to his promise. God will accomplish it. Joseph knew that God would lead his people out. He wants to be buried there. Hebrews 11, it's fascinating that this event finds a place in this text that we know of as the Hall of Faith. It makes one reference about Joseph. It says this. Now, Joseph did a lot. His life is marked by remarkable things that he accomplished. But Hebrews 11 focuses on one thing. It says this. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph lived and died in faith. He lived and died trusting the promises of God. And the entire time that this people is going to be walking around in the wilderness for 40 years, as an entire generation falls dead, they're going to see that box carried with them. Joseph's bones. He believed God. He lived and died in faith. It's beautiful and it's weird. God is leading us out, and in the middle of that, I want you to remember the covenant promises of God. I want you to see the box of bones of Joseph. God's covenant never fails. He promised Abram a land, a seed, and a blessing. And Joseph said, "We're going to go home. And when we go, you take me back there and you bury me there with my fathers." It's beautiful faith. Much more can be said about that, but we'll jump back in here. 21 and 22, fascinating. We're told something astounding, that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night a pillar of fire. What's going on? The Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. The Lord himself is guiding them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This is a manifestation of God. It's reminiscent of the smoking pot and the flaming torch. Do you remember that? We talked about that in Genesis 15. God made a covenant promise. Cut all these animals in pieces, lay them side by side. Abraham over here asleep, God going through. Smoking pot, flaming torch, goes through the pieces. And here, we have this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, leading God's people. This is covenant imagery. God's covenant is being renewed with his people. Not only will he lead them out of bondage, but now he will be with them as they travel. God is not just sending his people. He doesn't just give them directions. "Hey, you don't have the address. I'll text it to you. Moses, I'll text you the address to Sinai." He doesn't do that. Do you see this? God goes with his people. It's not just sending them. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God's very presence manifested itself with them. And when the tabernacle is complete, this presence will manifest itself there in the tabernacle. God will tabernacle with his people. Does that sound familiar to you? Listen, God not only chose us to redeem us, but in our redemption, God is doing all the work. He's doing everything. He is with us, leading us. God doesn't just release us from bondage to slavery, to sin and death in Christ. He saves us to be our guide, to be with us. Consider, what's the better option? Here you are, a slave. And some kind person comes along and says, "Hey, I like you well enough. I don't think you ought to be in slavery. I'll buy you out, and then you can be on your way." All right? Is that good? Is that good for you as a slave? "I'll buy you out, and then you can be free. You can go your way, and I'll go mine, and we'll be fine." Or a father coming along and recognizing, "Oh, that's my child. It's my child in bondage." And him saying, "Here, I will pay whatever the price is to redeem my child out of bondage." Do you think that father is going to dismiss that child and say, "Now go do whatever"? No, this father reunited with his child, bought out of slavery, is going to love him and going to guide him and cherish them. That's the better option. That's exactly what we see here. God with them. God will never leave you or forsake you. You see the power of what's being said here. God will not leave his people. He is with them. What would it look like for us if we really believe that God is with us? How would that shape our lives? Do you not see Christ in this? Much better than a pillar of cloud or fire could ever be. God with us, Emmanuel. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They had a pillar of cloud and fire, and John is saying, we had the Son of God. We touched him. We saw him. I think sometimes we believe that Christ is great to save us. Strong to save us, rescue us, yes. But is he loving to guide us? Is he loving to lead us? It's not always a comfortable thing for Israel, is it? Do you think that's always going to be comfortable for us? To have a God guide us, with us? Notice that God's choice for Israel doesn't line up with the fastest route because he knows his people. He knows that they're not going to make it if they go that way. I love Psalm 103. We read a portion of it last Sunday in our prayer. For he knows, it says this, for he knows our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God knows who we are. He calls his people out, and he says, I know if I send them the most direct route, they're going to be in huge trouble. Is he punishing them? He is a loving father who knows the best route for his children. God tends to do this. He typically doesn't take the quickest route because he knows who we are. He knows our frame. God sends people the long way around. We believe that everything that God does in our lives is for our good, even the suffering. Especially around college football season, you start hearing a lot of Philippians 4:13. You know that text? Philippians 4:13. What does it say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? And we see it tagged at the end of a football game, the winning. By the way, you rarely hear the losing coach get interviewed. And he's like, I got a verse for you. You just don't hear it. It's hashtag winning. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't think of it in terms of loss. We don't think of the fact that when Paul penned that, he was in prison for his faith. He was in jail. The context of Philippians 4, just to look, this weird route that God takes us on. He says this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's talking about in everything. Suffering, no matter where God leads, God is good. Christ will hold me up. If I am winning or if I am losing, if I have plenty to eat or I have nothing to eat, if I am on a missionary journey and my sails are full of wind and I am well on my way, or if I am in a Roman dungeon, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But God knows the best way for us. We should not look at him and shake our fist in his face and say, why are you taking me this route? It's not the quickest way. We think we know the better way. I know I do. I don't want to suffer. I don't want hard things, but God knows what's best for me. Not only is God with his people here, but 14:1-14 present a God who fights for his people. Isn't this an exciting text? I love this. This is so good. First, we see God is totally in control. He turns to his people around, and here's what God does, essentially. Okay, so we're not going north. We're not going directly there. We go south. And then the image is we're moving away, like down around the sea, but then we're stopped. And we kind of backtrack so that we put the sea to our back and the wilderness here. God is hemming them in. He is a terrible navigator. Why is he doing this? We're setting up a defensive position. What position should that be? Well, here's what it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be your back to the Red Sea and you facing a bunch of wilderness with nothing down there. That's exactly where God takes them. Do you see it? It's amazing. And we're told God says this: I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He will be glorified to the Egyptians. They will know who he is. He's a missionary. You're like, wait a second, that's odd. Yeah. God is a missionary. He will be known and he will get glory. All of Israel and all of Egypt, when this is said and done, will say that God is mighty. He is mighty. And we see in 6-7 that Pharaoh sees this kind of movement of the people. He gets word. No doubt they have people watching them the whole time and coming back to report. And they say, the report is that they're backtracking. They're wandering in circles. They don't know what to do. They're lost. Their GPS led them the wrong way. And now they're stuck. Let's go get them. They look weak and vulnerable. And then the text is very clear. It's very explicit. It builds this army up. It says they load up the artillery, the bombers, the fighters. They bring out the heavy guns. They bring it all. They empty it out. They bring everything. All the captains. This is the world's most dominant force at the time. And they bring it all. Let's go get our slaves back. And then we see the response of the people to this. So there they are, backs to the Red Sea, wilderness this way, and they look up and they see a cloud coming. Now, the pillar is there too, right? God is with them. Don't forget that. God is with them. But they look up and they see the dust. There's only one thing that makes that kind of dust. A whole bunch of chariots and a whole bunch of fighters coming for us. And then we see their response. Verse 10 says, they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they say to Moses, and this one commentator, I'm so glad he did this, because when I read it, I started laughing in my office, because he's exactly right. He said, here begins an entire thousands years journey of Israeli humor, of Hebrew humor. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? I love that. It was so funny. He's right. It's very humorous. They're asking, like, what are you doing? You led us here to die because there weren't enough graveyards back there, Moses. It's funny. What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? By the way, sometimes people come to the Lord. I'm just going to throw this in. We come to the Lord, we see the beauty of the gospel, and then immediately Christianity is hard. We're like, what did I do? What is this about? And I would say, again, read your Bible. Do you expect that this is going to be this easy thing and always smooth sailing? I'm just going to get it all the time and everything is going to be great. No. What's interesting is they had Moses and not me. That's so good. They had a better guide. The response of Moses to the people is astounding. And it's filled with commands, but I want you to hear the commands. Do not be afraid. Starts with their fear, the fear of the people. We're free and now we're hemmed in and we're afraid. First thing he says, do not be afraid. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. You will not see these Egyptians again. I imagine him raising his hand and saying, look, 2 million people, look, you will not see them alive again. The Lord will fight for you. Be silent. Be silent. Lots of commands and lots of grace. What does Israel have to do here? Be silent. The Lord will fight for you. Listen, if you hear nothing else today, hear this with Christ in your minds. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. See the salvation of God for you in Christ. Your true enemy, sin, death, the devil, and all the powers of hell have been conquered. The Lord has fought for you in Christ Jesus, and he has won the battle. Be silent. Pharaoh's renewed hardness of heart should stand as a warning to us about the deceiving power of sin. Look, as a new Christian, if you think you're out of the woods with this sin thing, you're wrong. You've not yet got it licked. Now, it has no more power or dominion over you. But as you come to Christ, your enemy is going to attack. You're going to look weak. Inevitably, you will be attacked. Being a child of God, redeemed in him, does not mean that the attacks of the enemy will stop. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Here's another application. God leads us intentionally into big messes. Do you know that? Does your theology have a grid for that? That God would intentionally lead his beloved child that he just bought out of slavery, this brand spanking new baby, that he would lead them into a rock and a hard place. Lead them there. Take them there intentionally. Sometimes when we find ourselves honoring God, we discover that we are utterly hemmed in with nowhere to move on either side. We can't do a thing. We have no resources to get out. Have you ever been there? It's not a fun place to be. But it is a beautiful place to be, because it's there that God says, trust me, stand firm, don't be afraid. The enemy that you have, you will never see again. For all eternity, you will not face this. believe. Be quiet. Pray. Sometimes God leads into a mess. What if the people here, they're free, no longer in bondage. They're free, they're out there in the desert, they're following the Lord, and they say what? We want to go back. I want to go back and be a slave again. Why didn't you let us die there? Did you ever see the movie Shawshank Redemption? In it, there's a character named Brooks Hatlin, Brooksy. Brooksy was an elderly librarian. He was in prison from 1905 to 1955. His crime was never given, but he lives in that prison for 50 years. He became the librarian there like 9 years into his stint. And he becomes a great friend to many. He petitions the warden and the state and builds the library and builds incredible friendships with the other prisoners. They're all younger guys. And in this place of distrust, Brooksy is a friend. And then one day they come along and they release him. He's paroled. And he leaves, he goes on parole, he's on the outside, and he has no idea how to live. None. And he wants to go back in. He's free. He's in this halfway house. The warden fixed him up. He's got a place to live. He's got a job. And he constantly contemplates committing a crime, not because he wants to commit crime, but because he wants to go back. He wants to go back to prison. That's all he knows. I want to go back to jail. That was home. And sadly, in what I think is one of the tragic plot lines of the movie, he carves his name on a beam in the ceiling and then hangs himself because he does not know how to live free. Is that us? We were slaves to sin, to death, to hell, and Christ has set us free. And all we can think is to return back to sin, to the putrid ways that we lived in, because that was home. That's where we want to die. Is that us? Having tasted the goodness of Christ, the freedom that he gives, the fact that we're invited to be his child, do we just say, hey, I want to go back and be buried like I was? Look, this is a great picture of the Christian life. God is with you. And God is for you. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Galatians Chapter 4. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Why would you return to slavery? Why would you, here he's talking about, why would you go back to trying to earn your salvation under the law? It's not just returning to sin and, you know, returning to heroin addiction or some crazy nonsense. It's that. It's not less than that. But it's also, why would you go back to the law to save you? You've been freed. Are we like Brooksy? We don't know any other way to live. We know no other path but that old way. We're going to submit to that. No, this text stands to say, you're God's child. You can't go back to slavery. What is Israel to do? What are they to do? The last command, be silent. There's nothing you can do. You stand and watch. Later, they will win battles that they will fight with the Lord on their side. Before they learn, though, how to win a battle, fighting with the Lord. They have to see the Lord fight for them and utterly win. That's what they have to do first. They have to see the Lord fight for them. Look, this is who we have in Christ, a Savior who has done everything for us, who simply says, believe, trust, have faith, rest. There's nothing for you to do. There's nothing for you to fight. There's no righteousness for you to earn. Repent and believe. Let's pray.